As we continue our study through the book of Ephesians, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." We'll stop there for now. Today, I would like to continue the study that we have begun a few weeks ago by considering with you the doctrine of predestination. It's one of the most precious doctrines in the Bible. It is a doctrine that has been mistreated throughout history, and yet it is the single most important doctrine regarding the praise and glory of God as far as mankind is concerned. We started our study by considering a couple of weeks ago that Paul makes careful reference to the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He established first and foremost that the Bible is a book about God, that all of life is about God. First and foremost, this is about God. It's not about us primarily, but secondarily. Primarily, first and foremost, the Bible is God's revelation of himself to mankind. That he wants us to know certain things about himself, and those certain things that God wants us to know about himself, he had written down here, recorded for all of posterity, for all of history, so that we would know these things in particular. We considered last week that part of this concept of God being first and him gathering to himself certain people is this idea that there are blessings that he has for us, heavenly blessings, and that the greater part of these heavenly blessings has to do with the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. That in our sinful, fallen humanity, that we are incapable of a careful, accurate, being able to distinguish between right and wrong. That we are reinterpreting things in our fallenness so that we see something that God has said expressly is wrong and we say it's right. Or we see something that God has expressly said is right and we say it's wrong. Look at how the world, our whole culture is going in this direction, much of the church as well, where we are accepting people in their homosexual lifestyle. When the Bible says expressly and specifically that this is sinful. That's just one example. There are so many that we could go through, but I don't want to take the time to do that this morning, but instead to attach those two previous concepts that we've already considered. First of all, that the Bible is primarily about God, and then secondly, that these heavenly blessings, this ability to distinguish between right or wrong, is part of God's foreordination, his predestination, and it's attached to this very incredible concept, this aspect of God's saving work towards men, and that is that He has predestined us to election in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You can see the connection between the previous, the preceding concepts that Paul was presenting to the Ephesian church to this doctrine of predestination. Just as, it says here, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Father chose us. The Father selected us. And that He did before time began, before the world, before creation came into existence. God did this. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Him. The Father chooses or selects those who are going to be the heirs of heaven, those who are to be quickened from the dead, those who are to be saved or chosen in Christ. Not because of what He foresees them, the choices they make, that would necessitate us to introduce an artificial construction to this passage and every other passage that has to do with predestination and the words of our Lord Jesus, which we'll look at very soon. And it is artificial. It is something that we just cannot tolerate in our understanding of this doctrine of predestination. The Father chose or selected those who are going to be heirs of heaven in Christ before the foundation of the world. Look with me, if you would, at John 17. And in this high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed for His disciples, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus whom You have sent. I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You, for I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours Mine, and I am glorified in them." Now right here, I'll stop. It would take an incredible misreading of just these verses to come to any other understanding than that God is the first mover in this whole process of salvation, that God has elected particular ones to Himself. And here we are presented with one of the Bible's most profound mysteries. Before the world was founded, before mankind was presented to God as lost, before there was even a need for the work of redemption, these things were all planned out. All details were made regarding these people of God, these ones who would be chosen by God, given to the Son. And the reason for God's predestinating work is in order that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. That He wants a particular generation who are His in such a way as they magnify Him. That becomes the whole purpose, the whole motive of our life is to bring glory to God. That we should be holy and blameless. These terms carry both a positive and a negative side. The positive side is that those who are so made holy would be possessed of the fruits of the Spirit. For this fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That these things would be evident in our lives, that this is part of being holy, and that we would be blameless. The negative side, the putting off of the old man, of the deeds of the flesh, that we should no longer be involved in these things. That this former corruption we would put away, that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit, that we would put away all malice. Paul says it here in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. By Him you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We see this putting off of these old things, that they should not be a part of this new man, along with all uncleanness, all perversity. And the fact that these predestinated ones are to be holy and blameless before Him in love teaches us that this is not to be merely a shift in outward behavior, as when someone who has a position of authority is looking at you, you're right before their face, but there is a change in behavior that starts in our heart, the very core of our being, that we love God, that we try to operate in such a way as to please Him, to obey Him, to do His word, His work, His will, all the time, even when no one is watching, even though we know that the eye of God is always on us. But it's the heart. The heart is changed in such a way that it demonstrates a difference in our person. We remember that when Samuel went to pick the next king of Israel after Saul was declared to be unfit, that he went to Jesse's family, and he had all the sons of Jesse brought before him, and he sees the first one, and here is a very rugged-looking, handsome man, and God told Samuel, no, it's not this one. He said, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The heart is what God is concerned with all the time, not merely our outward behavior. Our outward behavior is just evidence of what's going on in our hearts. And so this renewal of which Paul speaks of here is a renewal of the whole man, because it is a renewal of the soul of the man, the very core of his being. It's not like these bizarre transformations that we see in the Hollywood stars, where they undergo the plastic surgeon's knife and they come out on the other side and they look grotesque. We think, what happened to this person? Their lips are so swollen, they can't even, they're going to flap and they're going to get hurt. It's just disgusting. I could name names, but I'm sure you all know whom I'm talking about. It's just ridiculous. This one woman just died recently because she couldn't get enough of plastic surgery. And the thing is, they're not fooling anyone. We know they're old. We know they're decaying, just like we are. We're getting old. But this transformation that the Apostle Paul is speaking about, it's not like that. It's exactly opposite of that, where their transformation is only in the flesh, it's only outward. There is no transformation in their heart. That is something that only God can touch. And being in the presence of someone who is so narcissistic that they would have their facial features altered in an attempt to lie to the world, to delude them about who they really are, is so vastly different from being in the presence of someone whose heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit of God, so that they demonstrate these fruits of the Spirit, the things that we just talked about, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And as we see in our text this morning, the very purpose of regeneration is in order to make creatures beautiful in His sight, so that they would be fit to be in His presence. And once a person is renewed in this way, he is no longer fearful of God's presence as Adam was in the garden when God came to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid from Him. This renewal that takes place is such that our confidence, our trust is displaced from ourselves and it's placed in Christ. And we see that that is the only way that we can be made right and fit with God. Our confidence is in Him, and so we are no longer afraid of Him. Even as David says in the Psalms, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my heart panteth after You, O Lord. He says, God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. I think of You. I thirst for You. With my whole being it longs for You, as in a dry and parched land where there is no water. This fear that we used to have has turned into love. We love God because He first loved us. And there is no way to come to be before Him holy and without blame unless He did it. Love and our relationship with God had to be restored. We were only fearful of God in our sin. God had to bring back this love. He had to restore it. And it says here that He did it. The spirit of love, of admiration, of trust directed toward God, He did it as part of this renewal process. In this eternal election of God, we see that there are particular people that are called, that are justified, that are sanctified, and eventually will be glorified. And the author of this choice is God, God the Father. It is an act of His eternal grace. This is how it's a gracious act. It is entirely His sovereign choice. The object of it is sinful man. It's not angels. He never gives the plan of salvation to angels. It's men and only men. Fallen angels remain fallen. However, fallen men can be made partakers in this glorious plan. But these chosen beings are to be seen as distinguished because they are chosen, not chosen because they are distinguished. This predestinating choice had nothing to do with anything the individual had done because they hadn't done anything. It doesn't get any simpler than that. They had done nothing. They didn't even come into existence yet. God chose them in Him. And it's specifically because of this appointment by God that they come to have faith in Christ. There are no causes or conditions that are the reason for their predestination in Christ other than God's predestinating election. These have I loved, Jesus says. We were secretly in Him before it was ever known to us that we were in Him. It is in the work of salvation that we even come to see and understand the work of the Trinity more clearly. That God the Father is the one who has elected a particular people unto Himself. Jesus, the second person, redeemed all those and only those that the Father elected unto salvation. And the Holy Spirit makes effectual the work of Christ through the gift of saving faith by grace to those and only those who Christ died for, that the Father elected. And so we can see this beautiful triunity of the Godhead. We see that faith is a special work of the Holy Ghost, and that faith which is that faith which enables a man to look out from himself, to stop trusting and depending in himself, to look to God, to look to Christ, to see in Christ that which alone is able to save him from his sins, from the wrath of God that's coming upon all unbelief. And so I'd like to leave you with just these few thoughts this morning. Jesus, again in the Gospel of John, when the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they came to Him, and when they found them, they said to Him, Rabbi, chapter 6, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it all up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But the Jews complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats and drinks my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, see, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus is saying these things which are very hard to believe, and the people are growing disenchanted with him. Disillusioned. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, Does this offend you? It's as if he's saying, Get ready, because I'm about to say something that's really going to offend you. If you're offended by this, get ready. Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And so we see how Jesus distinguishes between the true and the false. Between those who the Father has truly elected unto salvation and those who are going to remain dead in their trespasses and sins. It is hinged on this doctrine. And Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, those who the Father has elected unto eternal life will never turn away, because they can't, because it's part of God's election. He holds them to Himself. And this shows us the incredible glory of the grace of God, that our salvation is all of Him and not of us. That all of it from beginning to end is an act, a matter of God's free grace. The carnal mind can't tolerate this. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Left to himself, man remains in this enmity. His mind, in his mind, he remains an enemy of God. Dead in his wicked works, which are opposite of the works that God tells us we ought to participate in. And so this truth I would hold out to you is that truth which distinguishes not only between good and evil, but what is false and true. And those who are false and true, all those who cannot, will not tolerate this divine heavenly doctrine, are not God's. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, as we think of these words that we have considered, that it is a profound mystery, Lord, that you have, before the foundation of the world, elected a people unto yourself. And I pray, Father, that we would hold this truth carefully, that we would see in it the need for us to humble ourselves to the dust. That you didn't choose us because we are special. On the contrary, that you saved those who are the most unlikely, the most wretched, the most despicable. But I pray, Father, that because you have elected us unto eternal life, because you have saved us by grace through faith, because Jesus has shed His precious blood for us, that we would consider ourselves as dead to sin and alive to righteousness. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.